Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Let's talk about one of the more problematic, jam-packed, blunt, and in a lot of respects, not just interesting, but very, very, what constitutes a major warning of all the parashot in the book. It's called Kitisa, and of course it starts in Exodus chapter 30, and among other things, this is going to have the story of the infamous golden calf. But I'm going to suggest that there is a whole lot more to it than that. And yes, it's kind of interesting the way this portion proceeds and all the kind of things that are laid out in here. A lot of times I'll begin with a summary of the entire parsha, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to start a little bit differently. Just pick on one or two of the elements in here, because I'm going to suggest there is a theme that comes through this one real strongly that ought to send shivers down the whoring back of the whore church. How's that for as blunt as I think I need to be up front? Scripture is even more blunt. But let's go there, because there is a lot in here, and it's interesting. Sometimes we don't necessarily connect the dots, because we tend to think of these as separate things. I'm going to suggest that that's not necessarily the case. So here we go. The portion starts with this idea of taking a census, of numbering the men of Israel, men of fighting age, as it's going to turn out later, and the half shekel and so forth. And then we get around to discussion of, something that's, it almost slides by, but if you look at it, it's important. It says that Aaron and his sons, these are going to be the men who will serve as Kohanim. They are the representatives of Yah to the people. They're going to perform the service of the, when it's built anyway, it's not ready yet, the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons, it says, they're going to talk about this labor. They're going to go have to wash their hands and their feet thereat. They do not go into the tent of meeting lest they first wash their hands and their feet with water. Now, here's the interesting little tidbit that's in there. I mentioned this last night, but it bears repeating. I got it highlighted. I suggest you do this too in your scriptures, that they die not. Well, there you go. That they die not. Whenever you see the words, hey, do this, that you die not, I will suggest people better perk their ears up and pay attention to that one. When they come near the altar or make an offering made by fire, if they don't wash their hands and their feet, well, it says that they do. You do that so that they die not. It kind of, there's an implication. I'm always careful, right? Is the implication of the converse correct? In other words, if it says do this so that you don't die, is it the converse? If you don't do this, you might die? I guess that seems to me to make some sense. So I would suggest pay attention to things like this. Not only that, he says it's a statute forever for them, to him and his seed throughout their generation. So good news, I guess, for those of us that aren't Kohanim, it doesn't seem to apply. But on the other hand, there are other scriptures that say you go in there and you're not a Kohanim, you're going to die anyway. So maybe it's just you're going to have to wash your feet if you are allowed to go in. If you don't, doesn't matter whether you wash your feet or not, you shouldn't be there. Then we get this indication about these other two things, two elements that are going to be part of the process and the worship in the Mishkan. One of them is the holy anointing oil. It's a perfume. And then the other one is the incense. And in both cases, it gives very explicit instructions for the pieces, the parts, the elements that make this thing up. It's going to be compounded according to the art of the perfumer in both cases. But regardless, the same thing is said of both. Don't make anything like it. If you do, anyone that does so is cut off from their people. Now, a lot of times you will see, and I'm not going to say that this is quite the same, cut off could mean just exiled, right? But on the other hand, there is a common implication that a lot of folks will try to suggest, and I can't argue that it's not true, because it sure could be, that it includes dying. Okay, one way to cut you off from your people is to cut you off from the land of the living. So all of those things are true. But the point is, there are some pretty severe strictures for a couple of things right up front that we might go, oh, that's not that big of a deal. Wash your hands? That's not that big of a deal. Don't smell this particular incense? That's not that big of a deal. Well, what we're working up to, of course, is a big deal. And then the question is, do we recognize it as a big deal or do we not? But wait. Before we get there, there's one more thing. All right, chapter 32 is where we get the story of what happens at Mount Sinai when the people gathered themselves together and they say, we want us a golden calf. All right, we'll come back to that. But let's look at this, because just before that, last big thing prior to that chapter, Yahuwah speaks to Moshe, and he says, speak to the children of Israel. Now, let's pause right there, because, you know, I'm going to suggest, here we are, 3,000 give or take years later. Who's the children of Israel? Of course, that's a big deal people don't seem to know nowadays. Is that the Jews? I've had Christian ministers say, oh, you are not of the people of Israel. Oh, really? Paul talks about being grafted in. Is this preacher saying you don't want to be grafted in? I think that's the way I read it when I looked at that particular case a bunch of years ago. Certainly there are a whole lot of people that just plain don't know. They don't know the significance. They don't know the importance. They don't understand about the two houses, the two whoring wives, why they're in exile. All of those are elements to this. But the bottom line is, people need to make a decision. Either you want to be included in the children of Abraham and the children of Israel and grafted in, or not. And if not, then, you know, go on your way. And if so, then pay attention to what he says, because this particular commandment is addressed explicitly to the children of Israel. Now, what does he say? Well, here you go. This is the Sun God Day church going to say, no, that ain't us. Because what does it say right up front? Verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths. It's a sign, an oath. This is a sign of the covenant between me and you throughout your generations. What, did it end when Jesus came and did away with it? So you could eat a ham sandwich? Is that when it all ended? That you may know that Ki Ani Yahuwah who set you apart. Now, as I mentioned, and I will note here, if you look at this, you'll see the same words. And what's fascinating about this one is the same words appear not just once, not twice, but four times in the beginning. And in the reverse order, four times at the end. It's like a set of nested parentheses brackets, right? HTML tags is the way I like to put it. So what's an HTML tag, right? It'll say caps on, caps off. Bold on, bold off. Italics on, italics off. Well, that's three. How about flashing red on and flashing red off? So here, you got four indicators. Bold, flashing red, caps, italics on. And then all of this stuff that falls in between. Well, you got to ask then, if it's that important. And not only that, he says it over and over again. He says it multiple times in this portion alone. And he says it many, many times in the rest of Scripture in different ways, including in those Ten Commandments, the ones that, Moses is going to break those tablets here in a minute. Is it important? I'm going to suggest not only is it important, it's doubly important, it's quadruply important, because he puts it in bold, flashing red italics. Verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths. It's a sign. You may know, Ki Ani Yahuwah, you shall keep the Sabbath. It is holy unto you. Everyone that profanes it shall. Ooh, here's another one of those little tiny insignificant warnings. Profanes it, you'll be put to death. For anyone who does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done. The seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest. Holy to Yahuwah. Whoever does any work in that Sabbath day. Here's the flashing brackets, first close parentheses, he shall surely be put to death. So that ought to stick out, right? There's the inner brackets. Do any work, be put to death. Do any work, put to death. Then what else? Children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observe it. It is a perpetual covenant. It is a sign. Here's the outer set of closing brackets, sign between me and the children of Israel, forever. In 6 days, Yahuwah made heaven and earth. Seventh day, he rested. There is quite the otbosh, the chiasm. And what's in the middle? The part about 6 days work shall be done, anyone does any work, is cut off. It's holy unto him. Again, it's important. It's one of these things, one of now, what have we seen, like four or so, that are so important that it either results in being cut off and or dead, or all of the above. I can't think that it's not at least as important as, for example, some of the other things that we'll see, like maybe not eating fish on Fridays, or eating fish on Fridays, or going to church on Sun God Day, and not getting an early golf tee. Are those important things? Arguably, folks, they're not in Scripture. I don't remember seeing any of those. in Scripture. Of course, that doesn't mean men can't add to and subtract from, but that's in Scripture, come to think of it. They're not supposed to do that. What are we working up to here? Well, we're working up to this story about what it is that constitutes something, something so important, let me say it as kindly as I can, that it really, really pissed off the King of the universe and the Creator and the Author of Scripture. So much so that he was willing to kill every blankety-blanken one of them, start over again with Moshe. He made it real clear. Even Aaron would have been dead, but for the discussion that's going to show up in this portion. All right, so I hope that sets the stage. Now, I have suggested before that if we look at Scripture and we ask ourselves the question, well, wait a minute, this is all Old Testament stuff, right? I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. All those old stupid Jews, there they are, wanting to make a golden calf. Now, on the other hand, we got our little man on our stick that's going to hang from the dashboard in the car from the rearview mirror. That's a different thing. Is it? Let's come back to that. But what I want to do is go here first, because there's a Haftarah that goes with this. I hate to miss this one, because honestly, it's one of my favorites. One of my favorite prophets. I love this, I love the guy. I love pretty much his sense of humor. And, he's not the most perfect prophet in Scripture, but he does kind of resonate with me in particular, because I think my style is a little bit like Eliyahu's. I tend to be somewhat blunt in certain respects. Some of you may have noticed that from time to time. All right, anyway, this is chapter 18. This is the story that goes with this week's Torah portion. And the reason is obvious. And it's Eliyahu, Elijah, the prophet. And he's going to go to a nasty king, one of the, if not the nastiest kings in the whole Scripture, Ahab. He's kind of the Joe Biden or the Barack Hussein Obama of his day, is the way I like to think of him. Except for he's smarter than Biden, and probably not quite as clever as a Barry Sotero. But in any case, it turns out that the story is, there's a lot more of it here than I can go through in the time I want to spend on this piece of it, because we got other things we're going to go to. But I will set it up. All right, so essentially he's going to go see King Ahab. Going to march right in and see King Ahab. And what happens? Here we go. This is about verse 17. So it happens when Ahab sees Eliyahu the prophet standing there. Ahab says to him, now listen to this and think of it. This ought to leap off the page. To my mind, this is exactly like what you see on The View. Okay, I can picture Ahab sitting here with Whoopi and some of these women on The View. And somebody comes in and they say, oh, is that you, O troubler of Israel? How's that for the pot calling the kettle black, right? We've heard these old expressions. It's called projection. Okay, in other words, this is the way Bill Clinton would work it. Hitler is a master of projection. Whatever it is that she's been doing, whether it's sacrificing children, she's going to point her fist and she's going to make all kinds of uppityness, and she's going to say, how dare you suggest such a thing? You troubler of Israel? Or you troubler of the swamp? It's not me who's causing a problem. It's you. It's Trump. Pick a demon. If it's anybody who's not doing the wickedness that they're doing, they're the troubler. All right, so there's Ahab pulling exactly what we've seen. I bet you could probably point to 5 cases in the news yesterday of various high-profile, anti-scriptural whores to another god. Let's put it as kindly as we can again. Who say something like that, projecting against someone who is more righteous than they. And Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu, answers, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. So here's the prophet speaking truth, of course. In that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah and have followed the lords, the Baals, the fake gods. Now let's pause right there. Because doesn't that just apply to everybody that you can think of that has put their hand on a Bible and lied? And I've the examples abound. But what's funny is, if you read that in an English Bible, it doesn't even say anything that makes sense, right? You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the commandments of the Baals, the lords. Huh? Which Lord are we talking about here? I'm confused. In other words, It's the people who have twisted the meaning for so long, and you, troubler of Israel, you know, I don't know what you end this up. Bottom line is, you're not supposed to. Because the troublers of Israel have twisted the scriptures to the point where most of the Sun God Day people don't know which end is up. They don't know what day of the week they're supposed to be there. They don't know that by avoiding the things that he says do, that they're literally subjecting themselves to a death penalty. We just talked about that. No wonder there's so much massive confusion, and it's a stinking mess. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Lord's. Or is it just one adversary? I mean, he's got multiple names. Molech, Baal, Beelzebub. What really the prophet said, and we know what he really said, he spoke the language. He told the king, you have forsaken the commandments of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, of Yahuwah, and have followed the fake gods, the so-called Baals, the lords. Lords of Flatbush, or the lords of the swamp, or the lords of the flies. Now, therefore, you go gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of your fake gods, your Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. The wife, Hitler's table. The other witch there. So, interestingly, Ahab does it. He gets all the children of Israel. He gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Eliyahu comes to the people. Now, this is one of the reasons I do this portion, because I love this verse. It is so apropos then, and every bit as apropos now. He looks at all the people, and he says, now remember what James, by the way, says, a double-minded man can't make up his mind. He's unstable in all his ways. What should he expect from the Lord? Now, what should he expect from the real one, from Yahuwah? Nothing. The double-minded man should expect nothing. What does Eliyahu say to these people? How long will you falter, unable to choose between two opinions? If it turns out you believe that Yahuwah, let's get this one right, okay? Because if you put lords and lords and lords in there, then no telling which lord it is that's Lord. Or is it? How long will you falter between two opinions? We got to understand the terminology first. Let's be clear which one we really ought to be serving. If you don't, you ain't never going to get the right answer. If Yahuwah is Elohim, then follow him. But if it's Baal, the Lord, then follow him. What did the people answer? I don't know. Not a word. All right, then Eliyahu, the prophet, said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of Yahuwah. But Baal's prophets, there's 450 y'all here. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Choose one bull for themselves, cut it up in pieces, put it on the wood. He goes through the process, right? They're gonna lay out their sacrifice. They're gonna put it on the wood and don't put a fire under it. And then let them call on the names of their fake gods. Beelzebub, God, Baal, AI, they can call it Claude, they can call it ChatGPT, they can call it whatever they want to. They call on the name of their fake gods and see who Yahuwah answers by fire. So people said, hey, that sounds pretty good. It is well spoken. Now, Eliyahu says to the prophets of Baal, you go get yourself a bull. Choose one. Prepare it for you. Oh, there's a whole lot of you. You'll nail this down. And then call on the name of your God. But don't put any fire under it. So they did. They took the bull and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, hear us. No voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they'd made. And here comes noon. And Elisha mocked them. Now, this is part of the reason why I say I like this guy. Because basically, he is a little bit of a potty mouth. And the Hebrew does give you a better indication of what he's really saying. But in the English Bibles, they tend to water it down. I think Baal is nailing him. He's sticking it to him. He's poking him with a stick here. And he says the following. He mocked them. Cry aloud! Hey, this is a god you're talking to, right, dudes? He's a god. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's out taking a whiz in the woods. Perhaps he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. You need to wake him up. Yeah, your god might be doing any number of things. So they cried aloud. And what did they do? They learned this in the grade schools in California, I think. They cut themselves, as was their custom. They cut themselves with knives and lances. Blood gushed out all out of them. Oh, they would have been, they may have even cut off their genitalia and said they were transgenders. Are we starting to see that there is so much parallel here that if we can't see it, no wonder things have gotten as bad as they have? Midday comes and midday goes. They prophesied till it was time for the offering of the evening sacrifice all afternoon. No voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Eliyahu then says to all the people, come on over here. Come on near. So they gathered. They came near to him. And he prepared the altar of Yahuwah that had been broken down. That had been broken down. So they basically, it's fallen into disrepair and been torn down by the fake gods, prophets, and priests. Eliyahu took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Yaakov, to whom Yahuwah's word had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with those stones, he built an altar in the name of, not the Lord. They already got an altar to the Lord and the Lords and all the other names. Nope. He built an altar to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Let's be clear. The difference makes all the difference, as this point, as is the point of the story. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Then he got and he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, you know, go get a bunch of water pots. Fill 4 water pots with water. Pour it right there on the sacrifice, on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, do it again. He's soaking this thing down. They did it a second time. He said, well, let's do it one more time. Do it a third time. They did it a third time. So there's water all over the place. It's standing knee-deep in water all around the altar. He filled the trench with water, too. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Eliyahu the prophet, notice how it's telling us who this is. This is Eliyahu the prophet. He comes near, and he says, Elohim, Yahuwah, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, Elohim of Israel, let it be known this day that you are Elohim in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things according to your word. So, hear me, not O Lord, hear me, O Yahuwah. Hear me that this people may know that you are Yahuwah, Eloheka, and that you alone have turned their hearts back to you again. He is really laying it out. These people that couldn't figure out which one was Lord and which one was Lord are getting ready to see it firsthand. Then the fire of Yahuwah fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. Now, if people saw that, they fell on their faces. And guess what they said? The Lord. No, they didn't say the Lord. They said Yahuwah, the real one. He is Elohim. Yahuwah, he is Elohim. And Eliyahu then says to them, oh, be nice to them. We're all egalitarians here. You don't want to be doing anything untoward, and they have a right to their religious worship, right? Is that what he said? Let me say it as kindly as I can again. Hell no! He said, seize them! Go get those prophets of Baal! Do not let one of them escape! So they seized them, and Eliyahu brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he did what? He did a nicety to... No, he executed them there. Whoa. This is not the kind of a story, folks, that I think we're going to be telling the Sun God Day kids on Sun God Day, is it? Wonder why it is that the church, the whore church, has gone so far astray, just like the prophets of Baal did then. Is there any kind of a parallel here? Then the rain comes, by the way. But that's the story that I wanted to make clear. And I hope we're starting to see there's a pattern. The pattern is clear. The pattern is that there is a real God. His name is Yahuwah. His name appears 7,000 times in Scripture. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. His name has been removed about 6,950 of those times. And the very few times it appears, it's not even clear why, because there's not much pattern to it. They seem to take it out when it really matters and leave it in on occasion. But the bottom line is, we had better know the difference. He sure does. The people who are his sure do. And guess what? It's a matter of life and death that they do. The prophets that know better and ignored it anyway? time and time again, they end up dead. Sometimes those that they deceive end up dead too. From there, let me go here. Let's talk about, well, we're getting ready to go back to chapter 32. But I want to make sure the stage is set properly. Because, again, what do we hear in Sun God Day Church? They'll tell you, oh, well, we know about that golden calf thing. Well, we don't do the golden calf. No, we got our different idols today. Come on, we'll tell you about them at the potluck while we chow down on some pork chops. On Sun God Day. Wrong day, wrong God, wrong prophet, wrong commandments. Do they get anything right? I don't even think they get the name of the Mashiach right. They don't know. Oh, it's all in the name of Jesus and His blood that matters. What does Paul say? Beware those preaching another Jesus who did away with the law, who came to destroy times and seasons. Yeah, that one. If it doesn't matter that we get His name wrong, if it doesn't matter that we know what a Baal is as opposed to a Lord, if it doesn't matter that we know whether or not the real one is a fake and did away with the law, is there anything in Scripture that matters? I think what matters, folks, is that He does not care for idolatry. No, that's an understatement. Let's be kind here, Mark. He cares so much about idolatry that He killed 450 prophets of Baal. His one prophet did. He told these people here, you had better keep my Sabbath. It's a matter of your life and your death. This idea of Torah, if you walk in obedience, blessings will follow. If you don't, you can count on these curses. Is there anything consistent here? Yeah. It's just that it's not consistent with what the whole church has been teaching for 17 centuries or more. This is important stuff. I want to start the story in chapter 32, and then I'm going to pause. And you'll see why. So, here's Moses. He's up on the mountain. He's been up there for a better part of 40 days. And when they saw that he delayed, they gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said, hey, make us a Baal, a Lord, a God. We don't care. Get us a fake God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moshe, we don't know what happened to him. All right. Aaron doesn't argue. Doesn't sound like it. Get yourself those golden rings in the ears of your wives, your daughters, your sons. Bring them all to me. So they did. They brought the gold. He makes the golden calf. It's a molten calf, an Egla Arufa. And says, here's the immortal words. Matter of fact, these words really are important, folks. Pay attention. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then he says the following. He saw it. He built an altar. He made a proclamation. He said, tomorrow will be a feast. Now, I'm going to get this one right. English Bibles don't. We're going to get it right. Tomorrow, said Aaron, will be a feast to Yahuwah. Now, you notice, why am I making sure that we emphasize that? Because Aaron at least got one thing right. He screwed everything else up beyond repair, but he got one thing right. He got the name right. He's at least trying to say, we're doing all this fake crap. We're building this fake God, but we're going to at least call it by the right name. What's the difference today? The whore church doesn't even get the name right. They didn't even say that. They do what Aaron does, and they say, well, we'll just declare a feast whenever we blankety-blank and well feel like it. We don't care about his Sabbaths, don't care about his Moedim. We're going to declare our own feast to our own God. Again, Aaron called it by the right name. Nowadays, they don't. Mithras, Sun God Day, Ishtar. Well, maybe Ishtar, that's an important proper noun. We'll use that one. What's important here? Is it that they made a feast and they said that it was for the Lord? I'm going to suggest that doesn't get it. By the way, I think you'll see in the end of the story, that's real clear. That doesn't get it. It gets something, but it didn't get what they thought they were supposed to be getting. I want to go to the news. That's why I'm pausing at this point in the story. Here are several stories that all of them have happened within the last few days. And by the way, if I wanted to, I could go pick out dozens more. But let's start with this one. Sarah B. Rogers, Undersecretary of State, testified before Congress yesterday about a bunch of money spent by the State Department under the last administration, the illegitimate, unelected, auto-pen-wielding one, for what they called queering the map. Have you heard about this? It was a little teeny story, kind of buried away. Queering the map. They spent a bunch of taxpayer dollars to different places. Slovakia was one, Chechnya was another, $72,000 to queer the map in Slovakia. Why? This is an LGBTQ global initiative that was done under the last few regimes, because this is important, right? We're going to take fiat dollars, dishonest weights and measures, and we're going to do things with them. It's part of our religion, right? That which the Creator says don't do, that which He says is an abomination, oh yeah, and carries a death penalty, we're going to foist it on international people. There's actually a website, government website, queering the map, paid for by tax dollars. And there's a lot more. But that's just a piece. Here's another one. And this is probably not going to surprise anybody either. In Indiana, there is a Marion Superior Court judge who made a rule and overturned an abortion ban in the state of Indiana, issuing a permanent injunction against Indiana's abortion law. This was after Roe v. Wade was overturned in the Dobbs case, you may recall. So she said it is a religious right, it is a protected religious exercise to kill an unborn child. You think I'm kidding? That is now a religious right. Well, are we surprised? Come on, I mean, I've been talking about it for years. We knew that was a religious right. Abortion is a sacrament of the whore church. It's a sacrament of the satanic church. Just ask any of Epstein's buddies. Ask Hitlery. Oh, she'll lie. Okay? But the bottom line is, it's a sacrament. And there were plaintiffs, the class of plaintiffs, claimed that their faith requires them to terminate pregnancies. So she issued a permanent injunction said that the statute that Indiana put in place conflicts with the state's Religious Freedom Restoration Act, or RFRA. Because you see, some religions are more equal than others. Just a second here. Let's pause. That's the point I want you to kind of throw up a little bit in your throat on. Some religions are more equal than others. You see? What does the First Amendment say? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, the question, of course, is what is a religion? And I think the founders would have said, well, we know. What is a religion? What did they declare, what they signed? Now, they got it wrong. They got this part wrong because this had already been longstanding. But when they signed the Constitution, they signed it on this date, in the year of our Lord. I think they knew which Lord they were talking about. Even if they didn't necessarily even know His real name, that's what they said. There was a big battle a few years later with Thomas Jefferson. I have great respect for Thomas Jefferson, one of the most brilliant men ever to be a president and to do all kinds of things in this country. Wrote the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson got one element wrong, though. Jefferson believed that at one point, anyway, the Mohammedans, as they were called in those days, the Islamists, the Muslims, that they were essentially worshiping the same God. They were monotheists, after all. And he had it in his head that they were worshiping the same God. And John Adams had to set him straight, along with the guy who was a Brit. Well, he was the ambassador to the Brits from the Mohammedans. And remember Jefferson and the Barbary pirates, they had a war situation that came up. Ultimately, what happened over a period of time was Jefferson concluded, this is why, by the way, Jefferson actually had a copy of the Quran, because he wanted to read it for himself, to his credit. And he concluded, you know what? There are so-called religions that are totally incompatible with our faith, with the belief that there is a God, and as he noted, and all the unanimous signers of the Declaration did, that God who gave us life gave us liberty, and that the purpose of government is to secure those rights that come from Him. What are we saying? It's not that hard, folks, but it's vitally important we understand there are real gods and there are fakes. There's the worship of the one true God. And we might differ a little bit about whether dunking is required or immersion is required. Hell, they might even get the day of the week wrong that he said is the Sabbath. I think that's kind of difficult. I'm going to contend it's pretty blankety-blank and clear in Scripture. But let's just give them that one. But there comes a point at which either you know the real one or you're suckered by the fake, and there's no in-between. And the penalty for getting that one wrong, as we've seen, is death. Now, so what is the problem with the Mohammedans, among others? You see, the point is, the creator of the universe says, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, choose life. The creator of the universe gives us a choice. You don't have to worship me, he says. It'll go better if you do, and if you don't, you're going to die. Sorry, but that's the way it works. But I'm not going to force you to worship me. I'm going to give you a choice, lay out the facts, and let you choose. Life and death, blessing or cursing. What do the Mohammedans, the Muslims, say? No, you don't get a choice. You're going to worship Allah or we'll kill you. Oh. Is there a difference here? Can you begin to see that there's a logical impasse? That there is a point at which either we have freedom to worship the one true God who does give us a choice, or if somebody says you don't have a choice, they have inherently already violated the First Amendment. You see, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have a fake God who doesn't give you a choice and then tells you, oh, but you still have a right to worship. Just not against the fake God that we're going to mandate. Here is the essential conflict. Now, let me read for you. If you've not seen this, I encourage you. You look at the Supreme Court's decision, the Dobbs decision, that is the one that overturned Roe v. Wade. And essentially, here's the holding. This is the capsule synopsis from the Supreme Court's decision, and I'm going to quote it. The Constitution does not confer a right to abortion. Ooh, what a concept! You can read that 10 Bill of Rights all day long. You can read that document from stem to stern. Nowhere in there does it say you have a right to commit murder, commit whether it's born or unborn. It simply does not confer such a so-called right. It's not there. So the Supreme Court is making a decision that I would have to say, well, duh. But on the other hand, they did put it this way. The Constitution does not confer a right to abortion, semicolon. Roe, i.e. Roe v. Wade, and Casey, the other big abortion case, are overruled. And the authority to regulate abortion is returned to the people and their elected representatives. This is essentially what the Ninth and Tenth Amendments say. Basically, the federal government, the constitutional federal government, has nothing, period, not a thing to say about murder. Murder is a crime in every single state, folks. Murder is a crime under the laws of God. Thou shalt not murder. The Constitution doesn't have to say anything about it. It's already a crime. What a concept. So there's nothing in the Constitution about it because there doesn't have to be. What is the court saying? Same thing goes for abortion. It's murder. States can talk about it just like they talk about murder and kidnapping and all kinds of other things that are crimes that pre-existed the Constitution. You see, this isn't hard. It only gets hard when you get lawyers involved saying we have to somehow preserve our right to fake gods and make sure that they're included. But the problem is it's a non sequitur. It's a logical impasse. You cannot serve two gods. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot pick and choose, either serve God or serve Caesar, right? How many times does Scripture have to say it in how many ways? Elijah told us. He said, hey, serve God or serve the Baals, but make a choice. How long are you going to falter between those two opinions? It's not hard. They eventually figured it out. The priests of Baal that were trying to confuse them, they ended up dead. Is there a pattern here? Yeah. You see, because it turns out that this Indiana judge that says there's a religious right to kill babies, well, wait a minute. Suppose my religion says I need to kill you. Why not? There's every bit as strong of a case. I could sit down with any lawyer in this land and make the case that if I can kill a baby in the womb, I can kill it 1 minute after it comes out of the womb. It's easy, folks, that the mathematics is easy. It's called a proof by induction. If it's not alive 1 second before it comes out and it's not alive as it comes out, then why is it alive 1 second afterwards? What changed? Nothing. All right, math, proof by induction. They argue about proof by induction, but the bottom line is this is not hard. It's only been made hard because people are looking for ways to circumvent the authorship of Scripture and the commandments of the Creator. She says that there is a class of plaintiffs who have a faith that requires them to be able to terminate pregnancies. Well, how about if they want to terminate your child? How about if they have a religious right to rape your wife? How about if they have a religious right to steal your stuff? They're doing that already. Is there a limit? The answer is no, there's not a limit. Because we've already gotten that. We've already established that. There is no God. This God is just as good as that God. Any religion is equal to any other religion. Folks, either there is a God or there's not. Either there is one true creator. How long will you falter between two opinions? You cannot serve both the creator of the universe and the Baals. In the United States, there's something called the FACE Act, the Freedom of Access to Clinic Entrances, signed by the satanic rapist president Bill Clinton in 1994. And basically, it's been weaponized, and that's what we've seen for the last, 30 years at this point. It's been weaponized against the God of the Bible and against people that actually think thou shalt not murder might mean something. In Britain, we've seen this. You've heard about these cases. Somebody who silently prayed down the street from an abortion clinic was in prison for it. Forget freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship. They didn't have that anyway. But if you're even silently, if we think you might be praying to the wrong God, we're going to come after you. Do you see what this inevitably is showing? It's the fake gods that are the ones that are saying, we'll kill you. But ironically, when the Baals and their priests and their satanic princes kill, we put up with it. But Eliyahu, you can't read this story in Sun God Day school. No, we can't have kids hearing this stuff. We can't even have Eliyahu making fun of them. Maybe your God's out taking a piss. Maybe he just isn't listening to you. No, we're not even allowed to say that. Why? Because let's be honest, they're not saying that your God is not as good. They're saying your God's not welcome. He's not welcome in the public schools. He's not welcome in the public cesspools. He's not welcome in the public places and the city halls. He's just not welcome at all. We changed his name first, and we got rid of that, and now we're getting rid of him. The court finds there is significant public interest in ensuring the religious freedom of all citizens. Ah, wrong. The court finds that there is significant interest in getting rid of one God in favor of the fakes. And let's not kid ourselves. It is that simple, it is that pervasive, and it is that important. And I guess that's why I'm suggesting if we really want to understand the real one, we better go back and say, is he as egalitarian? Is he as fuzzy-wuzzy as it looks like? And the answer is, hell no, he's not. In this portion alone, we introduced it by noting that he says, hey, my priests are going to wash their hands and feet. Otherwise, well, they might just die. How about this wonderful smelling stuff, this incense and this anointing oil? It's for me. It's for my purposes alone. You don't make anything else like it or I will cut you off. How about my Sabbaths? Bright, flashing, red HTML symbols. Whoever does any work therein, that soul should be cut off. Matter of fact, 6 days' work should be done. You do work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely die. Be put to death. Now, it doesn't say whether you have to do it. Remember, we know that in one case, a man gathering sticks, we saw it there. All right, and we've seen what happens when it doesn't happen. Although I can't help but think the Creator is still taking care of the problem. It's just not as obvious to those who aren't paying attention. They don't get to see it, right? Remember what Solomon said? Because the penalty for an evil act is not executed speedily, the heart of men is set to do wickedness. In other words, they don't see the cause and the effect. All right, back to the story that I said we'd finish up. Here's old Aaron. Going to make this Egal Maseka. Tomorrow will be a feast to Yahuwah, he says. People rose up. They did all this wonderful pagan stuff. They made merry. Yahuwah says, get on down there. You better hurry. Those people that you brought up out of Egypt, they have dealt corruptly. They have corrupted themselves. Same word he used before he wiped them out in the flood in Genesis. Do you see the pattern? They turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded. The ink wasn't even dry, right? The engravings weren't even dust-free yet on the tablets. Now, I thought about a title for what I wanted to talk about today, and I'm not sure if this completely encapsulates it or not, but essentially there's a question that I'm going to ask. Remember, Moshe comes down. What does he do? He smashes them. The Scripture tells us that it's very important that he wrote these things himself. The Creator of the universe wrote the tablets of testimony written with the very finger of Elohim. Moses comes down, he sees the people doing this dirty deed, and he smashes the tablets right there. Why did he smash them? Why? These were written with the finger of God. I can't help but think, no, the people had already smashed them. They'd done worse than smash them, folks. Moshe was just confirming what he already saw to be the case. There's a whole lot else in here. Right? There's Moshe dickering, and there's what he says afterwards. His anger waxed hot. There is this story that I think is key, and I'm going to suggest helps us to understand all of this in context. And I do want to spend some time on this because there are a number of elements of the real Messiah, not to be confused with the fake, right? Another Jesus, and we've not preached, who did away with the law. He's warm and he's fuzzy-wuzzy and he loves everybody. You don't have to do anything. You just have to say the prayer. And you get your get-out-of-hell-free card and you can go out and do anything you want. No, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'm not here to change one yoder tittle, not the tiniest part of the Torah, as long as heaven and earth still exist. Which one is it? Answer, another Jesus whom we've not preached, or the real one, the salvation of Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Torah made flesh. As John says, the Word became, the Torah became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Because he was teaching us what he himself had written. So, Moses comes down. His anger's hot. He breaks the tablets right there. What's the next thing Scripture tells us? He took the calf which they had made. He took that calf and he burned it with fire. Now, full stop. I remember reading this even when I was a kid and thinking, you burn a molten calf, a calf that's made out of gold with fire, what's going to happen? Maybe it runs a little bit. Maybe it melts, right? But it doesn't turn into ash. At least not in a natural world, it doesn't. It's metal. It's going to turn into a puddle if you get it hot enough. But that's not what this says. I think the answer is the Creator is doing something else a little bit more miraculous here. That's part of the reason why I'm going to suggest the parallels perhaps make more sense. He took the calf, he burned it with fire, ground it to powder, well, there you go, and strewn it upon the water. And he made the children of Israel drink it, drink of it. So you got a lot of people, a whole lot of people, that are drinking of this mixture that Moshe has made out of the dust, I guess you could call it, of what's left of this golden calf, their idol. What does people do to you, he says to Aaron, that you did this great thing, this brought this big sin upon them? Answer, I just threw the gold in there and out comes this calf. All right. Moses then stands up. He says to the people, whoever is on the side of Yahuwah, does this sound familiar? Choose. Anybody who's on Yahuwah's side, come on up. And the sons of Levi gathered themselves together. Get a sword, he says. Everybody, get your sword. Go throughout the camp. Whack everybody. Slay. Uh-oh, here it is again. Oh, there's a whole lot of dying going on in this portion. There's a whole lot of idolatry and a whole lot of stuff that's antithetical to the way the Creator wants to be worshipped. And there's a whole lot of people paying with their lives. Slay every man his brother. Slay every man his companion. Slay every man his neighbor. Sons of Levi did. 3,000 people died. 3,000 men, it says, died that day. Whole lot of bloodshed as a result of this unfortunate incident with yet another fake god. It was one of the first biggies we see in Scripture, not the first, obviously. But it's very clear the Creator's had enough of it. And he's still mad about it, as we see through the rest of the portion even. You know, I'm not even going to go down there. I'm going to send a messenger at this point. There are about a couple other elements that I want to make sure we emphasize here. I spend some time on this every year because I think it's fascinating, and I don't ever remember hearing this preached in Sun God Day School when I was a kid. I have since then done some research, and I'm not going to claim originality. I remembered seeing it and making the connections, and I've talked with other people. Others have seen it too. So again, it's there. I think it's clear. I think in hindsight, once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. But basically, it goes like this. If you look at what Moses does here, he goes through this little process. It looks a lot like, is it identical to? Well, not necessarily identical, but real similar to what we see in Numbers chapter 5. The concept is called the sota, the wife who is unfaithful. At least her husband is concerned. He has a spirit of jealousy. He thinks she might be unfaithful. How are we going to know? This is widely called the only process in Scripture for which, when it is carried out, there must be a miracle. Now think about that. Going to go through this process. At the end of this process, the Scripture promises one of two things. Either this woman is going to have a problem, her thigh rots, her belly swells, and she probably dies. Okay? It's kind of like being cut off from your people. Does she die, or is it just really, really nasty? Well, it's not 100% clear, but whatever it is, I'm going to suggest you don't want to go there. Or what happens? She's reunited with her husband, and she brings forth children. She gets pregnant. Either way, it's a miracle. But it's a fait accompli. The process is complete. The Creator is going to reveal the truth to the husband. He will, when this is done, he will have no doubt. She's worthy or she's dead. It's not a question of, I just don't know anymore. Now he does. So what's the process, right? The priest will bring her near, set her before Yahuwah. He takes water, holy water, set apart. That's not what you find in the Catholic Church, I'm going to suggest, but we'll, you know, might be the water of the red heifer. That's my general understanding. That's what I would call it, probably. Anyway, it says, set apart water in an earthen vessel. He takes some of the dust on the floor of the tabernacle, puts it in the water. So he's putting something in the water. Now, Moshe put something very special that was made out of something that normally shouldn't be that way, right? How do you take gold, burn it in fire, and then turn it into dust? Only with his help. Another miracle. Isn't that interesting? In both cases, it's a process that requires a miracle to complete. Puts it in the water. Stands a woman before Yahuwah, uncovers her head. She's on her own. He has in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. Then he puts an oath before her. If no man has lain with you, in other words, if you're innocent and you have not gone astray, then be free from this bitter water that causes the curse. Kind of like what, isn't it? Right? Scripture doesn't say this explicitly. When I say implicitly, it's kind of hard to miss, isn't it? He made Israel drink it. That's what Moses did. He made the people of Israel drink it. Some of them, not all of them, were identified by the Levites as deserving of death, and they were killed. 3,000 men. Doesn't say if there were women that were killed. But in this case, one woman's going to drink it. And if it turns out that she's fine, if you've gone astray under your husband's authority and defiled yourself, somebody other than your husband has lain with you, well, sorry, Charlie, or Charlotte, you're out of luck. Yahuwah will make you a curse among your people. Your thigh will rot. Your belly will swell. Woman says, amen, so be it. Then he writes the curses on in a sefer, basically on a scroll or part of a book, and he scrapes them off into the bitter water that causes the curse. So again, this too is part of what it is that she's going to drink, the curse itself. He makes a woman drink the bitter water. Water brings the curse, enters into her. And either she suffers because it becomes bitter, or she's freed. Okay, if she's defiled herself, behaved unfaithfully, the water that brings the curse will enter her and become bitter. Her belly will swell, her thigh will rot. She will be a curse among her people. But if she's not defiled herself, she's clean, she will be free, and she will conceive children. All right? There's some, the verb is interesting. It looks like, to me, it says, shall, she will conceive children. This is the Torah of jealousy. a wife under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Now, is that the end of the story? Oh, no. No, it's just the beginning. And I will suggest to you, I won't read all of them. We'll pick, one or two or so. But if you go and you read the gospel accounts, and you ask yourself the question, what happened with Yeshua the night before he is going to go stand before the Pharisees and the high priest and Pilate and all that kind of stuff? What happens? He's out praying. And he goes out and he says, he goes to a place called Gethsemane. By the way, so if you're curious, you'll find this in three places. It's in Luke 22, verse 42. Matthew chapter 26, that's where I'm reading first, from about verse 39. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. So it's in there more than three of the four witnesses, at least. And it's kind of implied elsewhere, too. But he basically goes out, he falls on his face, he prays, and he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Pause. Now, we see different variations on the theme in these three references, okay? It sounds like, in general, he prays it more than once, and some of the Gospels just indicate the one time he prays it. But and nevertheless, he knows that this is serious. What cup are we talking about here? I'm going to contend it's the same cup. It's the same cup that Moshe put in the hand of the people of Israel. It's the same cup that the priest puts in the hand of the woman who either has or has not committed adultery. We're going to see there's a place in Revelation, I'll get there in a second, that same cup is going to be put in the hand of the whore of Babylon. Guess what? Of all of the people, there were probably innocent women that may have held this cup. But the one that we know for sure that is holding this cup, figuratively and later literally in more than one way, is not deserving of it. That's the key. Let this cup pass from me. This is serious. If he is going to take the sins of all mankind upon his head, he knows what's going to happen. It's going to be painful. And it was. Let this cup pass from me. Right, I can't blame him for at least thinking about that and saying, this is going to be really, really tough. What does he finally say? All right. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He is going to drink the cup. He is going to die. And he is not deserving of the death that is going to bring upon him for everyone else. Now, the reason I think this is so fascinating is because if we then go back and see what happens with Moses and how does that fit, and I can't help but think, boy, this all comes together in such an amazing way. Hey, isn't Scripture wonderful? After this, Moses returns to Yahuwah and he says, "Oh, Yahuwah, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made themselves a fake god out of gold. Yet now," listen carefully and ask, what is he saying here? He just finished breaking the tablets. Why? Because he knew that they had already broke the commandments that those tablets represented. They had broken the covenant. They're deserving of death, and he knows it. Everybody knows it. They know it. Yahuwah knows it. He was going to kill them all, but for Moshe's intervention, including his brother Aaron. "Yet now," he says, "if you will forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written." Let me take their place, Father. "Well, if not, then blot me out too." Says Yahuwah to Moshe, "Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Let me read that again. "Whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book." Now, you, he says. What is he saying here? Nope. Sorry, Moses. This isn't your job. You're not the one. Guess what? I think he already knows who, because he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He knows who is the one. You, Moses, you go lead the people to the place what I've told you about. And behold, my messenger will go before you. But the day when I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them. And he smote the people, it says, because of that calf which Aaron made. So it's fascinating. Moses, literally, in a lot of respects, he's kind of a type and shadow, isn't he, of the Messiah. He is, in a lot of ways, he performs the act of the priest here that we see prefigured at this point and then shows up in Numbers chapter 5. Then he wants to be blotted out of the book if there will not be forgiveness for them. Nope. Whoever sinned, I will blot him out of my book, says the Messiah. But then what? When we get to the Mashiach and Gethsemane, he says, I'll drink the cup. Not my will, but thy will be done. He is going to drink the cup of the woman who, in this case, there's no doubt. The whore is guilty. She needs dying. And he's drinking the cup for everybody. It's a fascinating confluence, but folks, the point is, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. And we got people that are saying, oh, you know, Jesus is warm and fuzzy and he loves everybody. And just you know, get dunked, say the prayer. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, there's another non sequitur. There's a conflict here that we had better deal with. The creator of the universe is serious about idolatry. And I can't help but think that, you know, whether it's a golden calf or a little man on a stick hanging from a dashboard, if it's another Jesus, his blood doesn't count for squat. Either he's the real one or he's a fake. Choose this day whom you will serve. Another Lord? Got lots of Lords. Which one really does matter? If it's the one that changed the sun god day and says, I don't care what day you come. That's not what the scripture says. That's not what he pointed out with the great big flashing red HTML tags right before the incident with the golden calf. You cannot look at this stuff and say, oh, it's just harmless. All right? A little bit of pagan idolatry, a little bit of Ishtar. God knows my heart. You're right. He sure as hell does. He doesn't like it one bit. You don't clean that up? You claim to be a high priest of the order of Melchizedek? That you die not? Or do you? If it's hands and feet that he wants clean before you come into one place, what do you think he wants clean before you before he comes into your heart? He just said he's not going to come into the camp because he's so pissed at these people that are fake gods. I cannot help but say, read this. Look at the pieces, connect the dots, and ask yourself the question, is this the warm, fuzzy, wuzzy God that loves everybody and doesn't really care what you do? Or is it somebody who says, if you love me, keep my commandments? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Matter of fact, not one yod or tittle, not so much as a single bit of my instruction, my warnings, my curses, my blessings will pass from this instruction so long as heaven and earth still exist, till all is fulfilled. You cannot drink from the cup of demons. You cannot, what fellowship has light but darkness, right? How many times does he have to say it and how many ways? Let's turn to the end of the book. Because this is the one we're working up to, right? We said we'll get here, we will. You know where I'm headed. If you're there, fine. If not, it's Revelation chapter 18. By the way, it's one that I've mentioned a couple of times, as you know, because it says right up front here, all these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, great authority. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, two times, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. What it is about Babylon, about Egypt, about Persia, about certain things that just tend to be hives of, you'll never find a greater hive of scum and villainy? Yeah, anyway, kind of like Mos Eisley, although this is more ancient. For all the nations of the earth, it says, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Very poetic language. What's he saying? All the nations of the earth have done booka, booka, booka with the whore of Babylon. What's the whore of Babylon? You think maybe they might have engaged in commerce? Sexual Congress? Sexual commerce? Economic commerce? Dishonest weights and measures? Mercantilism? Buying and selling? Well, we've got Epstein, we've got Hitlery, we've got... Pick a metaphor, folks. It's hard to ignore anymore, isn't it? For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. This is basically porneia, right? This means congress of various kinds. I don't know, would trafficking children, would cutting the genitalia off little children, would using dishonest weights and measures to all the stuff that we've seen and that a lot of people would just as soon pretend didn't happen, and you're told you're a conspiracy theorist if you even recognize that Scripture has been telling us about this for generations? Yeah. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Oh, yeah. I heard another voice from heaven crying, here you go, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. All right, so we talk about that part every week. But what else is there? Because her sins have reached unto heaven, and Elohim has remembered. That Hebrew word there, zakar, her Torahlessness, her iniquity, her whoring. Now, some will say, oh, maybe the Whore of Babylon, maybe it's the Roman Church, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. I can't help but think, no, it's a little bit bigger. You got to let your mind outside the confines and go, if you step back and look at the whole blankety-blanken world, that's what it says. All of the earth. They have all committed various types of sexual congress with her dishonest weights and measures. It's one big, stinking, filthy cup. What does he say? Now here it is. This is where I want you to think about the cup and how this permeates Scripture. From literally this place in Exodus that we see it, all the way through to the very end of the book here. Render unto her. It was a feminine reference. Render unto her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in that same measure give her torment and sorrow. Because she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am no widow, and will see no sorrow. Didn't we see somebody test a lie before Congress? I can't help but think, oh yeah, I recognize the face. I've seen the face of that whore. Now, that whore, honestly, is just one of many, 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 many that have infested the churches, the courts. It's got one in Indiana this week. Oh, yeah. They are legion, folks. And they are whores in every sense of the word. And they have mixed that cup, and they are just loving it. And they are saying to you, I will see no sorrow. I am queen. What does he say? Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Yahuwah Eloheka. No, not the Lord. She worships the Lord. She thinks she is the Lord. Nope, this is Yahuwah, the real one, who judges her. The kings of the earth who did all this nastiness with her, lived luxurious with her, they'll weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment. Alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. We haven't seen this yet, at least not in a physical sense. I think we can certainly see the spiritual predecessors all coming here. But I want to make sure we understand this, because there are some interesting things, and it's important. As we look at a situation today where, all right, we have World War III in progress. Is it going to go nuclear? Well, this bugs me. I've seen Martin Armstrong's. He has a computer program that has done a marvelous job of essentially looking at trends and cycles and making major economic forecasts and major political turning point forecasts and forecasts of turmoil and war and so forth. And he says that it looks to him like there's about a 95% chance that the path that the U.S. and the world is now on will lead to a nuclear confrontation. Now, what does that mean? Is that a couple kiloton nukes exploding in the Middle East? Or is it, you know, Judgment Day, as in the Terminator robot series? I'm not sure. I think we can pray. But this seems to imply that Babylon, that great city, maybe it's just New York. Maybe it's just the Potomac and the swamp. I'm not sure. I don't think any of us know for sure that goes up in a nuclear inferno. But it sure sounds like the smoke of her burning is going to be something people are going to stand back from and say, whoa, look at that. They'll weep and mourn because nobody buys their merchandise anymore. They dealt in the bodies and souls of men, too. Yeah, take that. There's your Jeffrey Epstein reference. Hitler and Bill and all the others. The common thread here, folks, is this cup. It is the essence of idolatry, of adultery. And what is it that she says? I shall see no sorrow. I'm no widow. I'm no adulteress. No, and I'm worshiping the one true God. Just his name is not Yahuwah. He's Lucifer, Babylon. He's Baal. He's my Lord. He's what I look at when I look in the mirror. Doesn't so much matter, does it? He's got lots of names. But there's one true God, and he is, in fact, Elkanah, a jealous God. And he says, I'm not going to put up with this crap. He killed 3,000 on that day. He's going to burn her with fire, double for her. And for everybody that's associated with her, it sounds like, it doesn't sound like this is just one witch that burns, in other words. That great city. How big of a city? Is it the greater Babylon metro area? Yeah, that's a huge city. Again, the common thread here, and we see it in Numbers chapter 5, and I pointed that out. Basically what it says is, as this process goes through, the woman who stands before the Creator, the priest does what? He removes her head covering. She stands before the Creator. She drinks of the cup. She's either guilty or she's not. If she's guilty, she bears her guilt. Those are the words that are used in Numbers chapter 5. And if we're paying attention and thinking, oh yeah, those words, they appear somewhere else, don't they? Yeah, they appear in Numbers chapter 30 too. Numbers chapter 30 also. It says that a father or a husband has a daughter. Daughter makes a vow that she should not have made the father. He casts the vow down. She's forgiven by the Creator. That's an interesting exercise of authority, isn't it? The husband, when he takes that role in lieu of the father at some point, as the young woman grows up, she becomes his wife. He consummates a marital relationship with her. He takes authority for her vows. Numbers 30 is very clear. He has authority over her vows. He can cast them down, make them as if, literally, they never happened. That's not very egalitarian. No, that's the provision of the Creator for a man to cover his wife, even if she screws up. The exception. She commits adultery. She stands before him, uncovered. She bears her guilt. What does it say in Numbers 30? The husband who cast down her vow that she shouldn't ought to have made, guess what? That husband, he bears her guilt. The difference is crucial. The difference is life and death. The difference is the same difference that we see when the Creator, the Torah made flesh, says not, let this cup pass from me, but my will, thy will be done. He bears all of our guilt. The same process, folks, same cup. The same cup we're going to see here. Does it matter? Does it matter that we understand? There are some real interesting caveats in here. Moses, he says, you know what? Hey, if you won't forgive their sin, then blot me out too. Nope, not going to do that, Moses. I got a job for you. You go do it. Got somebody else in mind. Got myself in mind, as a matter of fact, for that task. But whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Wow. Can that sin be forgiven? As yes, we know it can. But does it matter if we get the right one? Can we just say, Lord, Lord, any old Lord will do? Baal? Molech? If I sacrifice some kids to you in the holy sacrament of abortion, to the Lord? Will that get it? I'm going to suggest the answer is hell no, it doesn't. The difference is life and death. We get the right God, or you might as well sacrifice your children to a fake God. Yeah, you are. The creator of the universe has never asked for children to be sacrificed. Better a millstone, right? He's consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is not hard, folks, but it matters. It matters a whole lot. It matters to him whether we get the right God or not. How long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahuwah is God, then serve him. If not, if Baal is God, go serve him. But don't come running to me if you end up dead as a result, because him, whoever has sinned against me and served the fake gods, I will blot out of my book. Now, does he have a plan to make it clear? I will contend he does. But I will also tell you there's a whole lot of people been faking it out, worshiping on the wrong day, wrong God, wrong book, wrong Jesus, don't have a clue. Is he faithful? Will he provide information to them? Yeah. Ultimately, can they make a choice? Yeah, I have no doubt about that. But ultimately, does it matter if they falter between two opinions? What does he say about the double-minded man? He better expect nothing from me. This is serious. I can't say it too much, too often. This is serious. Does it matter if they're preaching the wrong Sabbath? He seems to take that seriously. He seems to suggest it's a matter of life and death. If he's willing to take a Kohen, a priest, a high priest, that has been set aside and just doesn't wash his hands and feet before he comes into the tent of meeting, that he die not, how much more so those of us who are deliberately, knowingly, worshiping the fake God? Tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord. Does it matter? You're damned right it matters. Why did Moshe smash the first tablets? Answer, he really didn't. They did. What's happening? Folks, those tablets are being smashed every sun god day in all kinds of whore churches all over the land. Just say the prayer. Let's just get somebody dunked so we can get out of here and we'll go have our pork sandwich before Yah. No, before the fake God, before the Lord. Does it matter? Oh, it matters. Does he care? Oh, yeah, he cares. He cares so much that he came in the flesh and was willing to have that cup and drink it in our stead so that we die not. But what does he say? Fuzzy wuzzy Jesus loves everybody? No, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Let's go to Mark. Let's go to Matthew. First speech, right? Chapter 7. Remember the path? Enter via the narrow gate? Why would he say something like this? Enter via the narrow gate. Because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And a whole lot of people, many, who go in by that. Aren't these church people going in via this wide gate? All you got to do is just say the prayer, right? Get your get-out-of-hell-free card. Jesus loves you. Except for we don't know what he really did. We don't even know if he's the right one. We don't know if we got the right day. We don't care about anything else. How do I know the fake from the real? They're all called Lord. It sounds like there might be something here worth taking at least a bit of time and studying. Because narrow is the way. Gate, difficult is the way which leads to life. Few there be who find it. That sounds serious. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Is Sun God Day a fruit? Is Ishtar and bunnies and eggs? Could those be fruit? Oh, well, it doesn't really matter. He knows my heart. You're damn right he does. Be afraid, be very afraid. Enter via the narrow gate. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, then, let's see what he says just about four verses later. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. How do we know? Well, because he told us. He wrote it down for us in genuine print. He says, I change not. He just finished opening this same speech by saying, I'm not changing one yod or tittle. Not any bit of it, not the smallest part, not as long as heaven and earth still exist. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, hey, didn't we prophesy in your name? Jesus? Didn't we cast out demons in your name, Jesus? And didn't we do all kinds of wonders in your name? Or did we? Do we even know the right name? Does it matter? And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who practice Torahlessness, lawlessness. I'll say it again. I think he's serious. Talks about building his house on the rock. What's the rock? The real nature of the Creator. The rock that was with them right there in the wilderness. The rain descended, the floods came. Great was the fall of that house that was built on the foundation of sand. Okay, I'll say it one more time. This is deadly serious stuff. And it does, it bugs me when I hear these people talking about, oh, let's just laugh at those stupid Jews out there in the wilderness. They didn't know. By the way, folks, there were 13, well, depending upon how you count, at least 12 tribes named that were there. Only one of them was of Judah. This was the mixed multitude. These were people that were grafted in, including among them, the guy Joshua, the namesake of the Mashiach. He was grafted in. Isn't that interesting? Oh, yeah. If they can be fooled, that were had walked through the Red Sea, had seen all these things, don't think for a second that there haven't been generation after generation after generation that have likewise been fooled. And don't think for a second that 17 centuries of whore church mythology and preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. Paul warned about it just a few decades after he walked among them. How much more so with 17 centuries of lies built upon lies? Way that leads to destruction is broad. Path that leads to life is narrow. Few there be that find it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Again, it's not hard, folks. He says it's not hard. But it's vitally important. We had better get this one right. And maybe that's the reason why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Ever wondered why it takes fear and trembling to do that? Because it's important we get the real Mashiach, the real Messiah, the real Torah made flesh, the real Son of the living Elohim, the real Yahushua right. Otherwise, it's just nothing but idolatry. Making whoopee with a fake God. And we know where it ends, because it always has. And, well, ultimately, it still will. So, with that, I'll pause and I'll suggest, hey, you know, if we look back at all of the constitutional issues, same thing is true. Whether the founders knew his real name or not, one thing that is clear, we have a right to freedom of our faith. But we had better get that right. And we better understand that that does not include a constitutionally protected right to worship a fake God and to kill people in the process. And that is exactly what we're talking about. That one is, too, a matter of life and death. And the founders ultimately realized that. Jefferson, I have no doubt, came to understand that. That's why he wrote the letter to the Danbury Baptists, even. But we had better understand it, too. All of these things are vitally important. Okay, don't see any. Don't see any questions. Nothing locally. All right, let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you came in the flesh, that you are the Torah made flesh, that you clarified things, that you did all of these things for us, that you took the cup. We know that there's still a cup, Father, that is going to be offered again. And we pray that you would guide us, that we would be out, that we would come out and be separate, that we would not partake of her sins and therefore the plagues. Help us not to drink of that cup, Father. Perhaps we can see it being mixed now. We know that there's a level of deception that's associated with this. We've seen it. We've seen this deception. We've seen people that we love, that we care about, deceived. And we know that in so many cases they're worshiping another Jesus. Abba, we know that it's a narrow path, and that it is your Torah that is the lamp to our feet, that it is your word that is our guide, and that the deceiver is still seeking to deceive. So we pray that you'd help us, that you would guide us, that we would be not deceived. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth, to veer neither to the left nor to the right. Help us to speak your truth in season and out whenever we're asked to give an account. Help us to be ready for all of these things. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. And help us to make it clear that when you return, there will be faith. Faith in you found upon Haaretz. Guide us. Bless all of those that seek to do your work and your will. Chasten those that think they are but are not. Give them every opportunity to see, to turn, to return to that narrow path and to walk in your ways. Be with us. Father, all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Elkanah, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai, our Savior, our Redeemer. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Well, thank you, folks. Any other questions, comments on anything? Let's begin to wrap up the live portion for today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon's sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekha Yahuwah v'arishmarekha, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chunekha, Isayahu panavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.